And it ends with that is who you are, not just because it's something the Lord did or has done at a particular time, at a particular moment, but because it's his nature, it's his character. It doesn't depend merely on external factors. And when he makes a way, this becomes a story that we love to tell. You remember as we opened the service with, I love to tell the story. Of course, the story of all stories is, even when we sing that new song in glory, it'll be the old, old story, right? The one we've heard all those times. And I love to tell the story because even the people who know it long to hear again. And in fact, this is how, as Christians, we lean on the everlasting arms. I think you're going to see these themes woven together as we look at what Paul says in Colossians 4, verses 2 through 6. In one way, we could say we can't talk about Christian prayer or about perseverance or about proclamation of the gospel without actually considering how it has first saved the Christian man or woman and continues to hold them, to sanctify them. How could we answer these verses with anything less than the gospel in our own lives? So I want to go ahead and read these verses, pray, and then begin. Colossians 4, starting in verse 2. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom towards outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Father in heaven, I pray that we will be a people who are prepared with prayer and with credibility, and a people also who proclaim with clarity. Lord, we are no doubt going to think, many of us, about all the ways in which our prayer life is not what it should be, or which our sharing of the gospel is not what it could be. And so instead, we want to start praying, even prayers of confession, of repentance, but yes, also of awareness that you intend to use failing, faulty people as those who share the gospel. In one sense, this does not disqualify us from the way that you plan to use evangelists. It qualifies us. We think of Peter himself, who denied you, Paul, who was a persecutor. We think even of the Old Testament, in which we see Balaam riding on his donkey, who'll then speak to him and force you to go deliver his word. Lord, this is the way, even, that your word gets out. So it may be that you convict your people, yes, but also comfort us. We pray that we'll be a people ready and prepared with the word of God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, artificial intelligence has been out for, there has been artificial forms of intelligence or computing power, of course, for a very long time. A lot changed last year with some of the OpenAI artificial intelligence. Maybe some of you are really up to date on this. Maybe some of you are not. There are plenty of them, and many people are now arguing that Microsoft's version Bing has actually outpaced the more famous one, ChatGPT. If you've heard of one, you've probably heard of ChatGPT. Now, ChatGPT is technically text prediction. Basically, for lack of any better way to put it, it read the whole internet in 2021. Now, not necessarily since then, okay, but that particular one read the whole internet, if you will, in 2021. And so now predicts the next most likely word. You know how on, like if you send a text, it'll kind of predict what it thinks your next word is or try to finish off the word? It's essentially doing that. So in this way, it is actually still based in what all y'all have published on the internet, right? A lot of which you agree with, much more of which you don't. So it's not surprising that what ChatGPT is doing is bringing those things together. And so if you're asking maybe who won the World Series 5 years ago, oh, simple enough, it's just going to spit out the fact, right? But if you ask it maybe a question with religious or moral significance or anything like that, it's not surprising that it comes out maybe still slanted. Yet, what was very interesting about this was also a revolution in art. You could start actually to ask it to produce a work of art for you. Now, you could, for example, take a Norman Rockwell painting. You remember the ones from the Saturday Evening Post with like a boy, you know, who's huddled back here. He's about to maybe catch. He's got a catcher's mitt, and then the other guy's about to hit it, but he actually is using a newspaper as the bat or whatever. It's this old Americana. And you could say, paint me a picture of Jesus and his 12 disciples in the style of Norman Rockwell. And the AI would do it. Now, one of these rocketed around the internet, and Josh had it ready for us here, because someone asked it, paint me a picture of Jesus flipping over the tables in the temple. And the AI misunderstood the assignment here. Now, I mean, technically, I guess, he is flipping over the tables, but not flipping over the tables in the way you would expect. The interesting thing about these AI-generated images is that almost immediately every person can tell the difference between the AI-generated version, as good as it might be, and the genuine article. Because people have done this, of course, with various people who are well-known, whether it's historical, Abraham Lincoln, or contemporary, Joe Biden, or whatever it might be. People have done this, and right away, the mind sees the difference between the genuine article and the AI-generated image. And what I want to suggest to you is that as we dive into Colossians 4, 2 through 6, there's going to be a feel and a flavor of the genuine article of the Christ follower in these verses. Like, this is what it tastes like. This is what it sounds like when you bump into someone who is genuinely a disciple of Christ, following him as if we were among those original disciples, moving about with him and starting to speak like him, think like him, depending on him in everyday life. Paul says, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. It is interesting here that in the way the original runs, the structure is a little bit different. It's more like in prayer, continue cultivating these things in thankfulness. Like it intentionally tries to have the verbs, maybe you could say, in the middle and the in on the outside. In prayer, don't ever give up, cultivating in thankfulness. So it's very balanced in that way. You can see Paul is in one sense wanting to pull out what it means to continue steadfastly in prayer. Continuing steadfastly in prayer has sort of the flavor of this metaphor that he uses here. The idea of, it's hard to translate. It's like watching it, guarding it, tending it almost. It's used quite often in the agricultural context, especially with certain kinds of agriculture. Let's say grapes need to be watched very carefully. They cannot come out before they're fully ripe. But also, if they overripen, that's a particular problem. Or something along those lines. This is the kind of way in which a farmer, certain crops have to be watched very carefully to get them at just the right time. It's that kind of a verb. You're watching prayer in that way. It's like daily going out to check the vines, daily going out to check the trees. Well, here we're daily going back to prayer and guarding, checking, taking a look to see what is going on there. So, generally, number one, you must plan to pray. In a general sense, you must plan to pray. Paul, even here, the way he's speaking about prayer, it could hardly be accomplished merely by random prayers, or what some people have called rocket prayers, right? Where something happens, the boss calls you in for a meeting, and you quickly shoot up a prayer to the Lord. It's not a bad thing. It's a very good thing. But this kind of prayer would not be able to be accomplished in that way, right? Continuing steadfastly in prayer, and then this kind of cultivating the prayer life, watching it like a farmer would watch those vines. So prayer is then fueled, in fact, by being watchful. So, I mean, this gets awfully practical, does it not? Do you remember what kinds of prayers you were praying at this time about a month ago? How are they doing? Has the Lord answered them? Has he not answered them? What about prayers that you were praying about a year ago? Have some of them become stories, like we sang about? The way that we're telling stories of God's love, of his care and provision. Or of how God made a way in a previous situation, how he kept his promises. This moves us, you see, towards thanksgiving, this word of Paul right here. Right? Watching over it in thanksgiving. I think his point is that if you're not watching over your prayers, you're missing one of the best opportunities for true thankfulness. What will draw you up into thanksgiving is watching that prayer life and seeing how the Lord has made a way when there did not seem to be a way. What's interesting is how the Lord often uses natural means in daily life And sometimes it's just bone-crushing monotony, right? Just Monday bleeds into Tuesday, all the way into Friday and something like that. But if you step back and you look and you check the vine again, you realize how the Lord provided on a daily basis for what you needed, and through those days piling up, provided for that bigger request, which provided for other longer-range requests, and it's now fueling your thanksgiving and bringing you back to prayer. This brings me to Nehemiah. We read from Nehemiah chapter 1. And I would encourage you to go into Nehemiah, perhaps in your devotional sometimes this week, perhaps read chapters 1 and 2. I'll simply tell you the story now. Nehemiah, you remember, was cupbearer to the king. Nehemiah had heard of what had gone on at Jerusalem, of the state of affairs for God's people. Nehemiah understands the promises to Abraham. Nehemiah understands the promises to David. Nehemiah understands the need for a Messiah to come and how those promises will be located in Jerusalem. He weeps for the fate of Jerusalem. He prays for the fate of Jerusalem, and he actually records and tells us about his prayer life from the month of Kislev to the month of Nisan. Like, if we actually work out the Jewish calendar, he's been praying night and day this same prayer for 6 months. Now, I don't know when you, just from a human perspective, come on, we're all flawed, we have our limitations. How long does it take you to start getting tired of a prayer? To start feeling like, well, let me put that one on the back shelf now, right? Like, we have these coffee mugs that are kind of holiday themed. We only drink out of these mugs at Christmas. We only drink out of these mugs in the fall. And so, like, if it's the right wrong time of year, that mug is put all the way at the, you know, that back corner that you never get to. I mean, that prayer is still in the cupboard, but it's way at the back corner. And for most of us, I think we are somewhere south of 6 months by the time it gets a little low right there, right? Oh, it's been like 3 weeks I've been praying that now. I mean, we'll get around to that some other time. He's been praying night and day for 6 months. Then, you recall, he is going in his duties as cupbearer to the king, Nehemiah, in Nehemiah chapter 2. And there, they recognize his face is downcast. He's kind of sorrowful. He's a little morose. He's down in the mouth. That one's for you, Les. All right, he's down in the mouth. And so they say, why are you so upset? The king himself has to ask. No one's supposed to be upset in the king's presence. Everyone is supposed to be indicating joy in your kingdom today, my liege, right? And so they ask him why he's down, and it says right there, so I offered a prayer to God Most High. And then he tells the king about his desire to see the temple and the walls of Jerusalem rebuilt. His, even that rocket prayer, as some people like to call them, that very quick prayer in the moment, right before he answers the king, it is based in his continual prayer life. I think for us, sadly, things often feel like prayer often feels like it's not very genuine if it's planned. This is my place. This is my time. This is where I go to pray. But a couple things happen. We don't think that it's not genuine when we plan to go to a ball game. Like if you wanted to go see West play this last Friday night or East or North play this last Friday night, like, did you feel like, man, it would all be just more real and more genuine if we randomly showed up on a Tuesday night and watched them play? It's not surprising to you that it was planned and it still is genuine. Or even on, say, like a couple of spouses going out on date night. Oh, it's just terrible. We picked Friday again. And yet, that is still genuine. And does it not fuel then other interactions that are spontaneous and genuine in their spontaneity, even though there was also planned genuineness as well? These things are not in conflict, and yet for some reason we often feel that way. The more spontaneous it is, the more genuine it is. Therefore, the more planned it is, the less genuine it is. I think here in our prayer lives, what we're seeing from Paul is that we should expect planned prayer even to start generating more and more spontaneous prayer, both of which are genuine and fueled here by this thanksgiving. So generally, you must plan to pray. Now, I don't know exactly when that might be for all of you. In fact, I think for some of you, you may need this better unlocked by being reminded that it may not be first thing in the morning. I know for me, when I was a teenager, I was always completely overwhelmed with guilt, well, at least for a while, until I kind of was freed a little bit from that. I was overwhelmed with guilt because I could not get up in the morning. And I was always getting up so late that I had to rush out to whatever it was that would begin the day. But those night times, I was a night owl. I mean, 10 p.m. to 12 p.m. usually I was awake, reading, praying, pacing, memorizing. Oh, I mean, just it was just my time. Now things are kind of switching. Different phases, different seasons of life. Feel free to find your time and your place. And it might be only for a season. In particular, for us, we're in the middle of changing season. Maybe some of you, your season of life has been fairly steady for 30 years. Good on you, praise the Lord. That's no reason why it's not genuine. For some of us, like kids are young, nap times, bedtimes, all kinds of things. I think even of my wife, for whom it's even harder. I'm thankful for her, proud of her, and one responsibility for me as a husband is to open that door for her, make it more possible. Whatever it is for you, make sure that you plan to pray. But secondly, so generally, we must plan to pray, but now specifically, we need to pray in line with kingdom purposes. See, Paul here, when he tells them about this praying, at the same time, he says, pray also for us. So make sure that I'm on your prayer list, if you don't mind, essentially, Paul is saying here. Pray for us, that God may open to us a door for the word. So we all carry the message of the gospel. We are all redeemed, filled by the Holy Spirit, if we are in Christ. Baptists have often used the term every member ministry, and there's a lot that's good about that term. Every member of the church is literally a member, an appendage, a body part of the body of Christ. We're all fulfilling roles in the body of Christ. And yet Paul still maintains this category here for those who are needing doors opened for new places for the word to go. There's a unique role in kingdom expansion that Paul here is referring to. And so we could say that pastors, yes, also missionaries, all kinds of other people, in the way they are expanding the work of the kingdom, can receive this kind of prayer. Pray also for us. Pray for gospel workers. But then also pray for divine work. It is interesting that when Paul says, pray also for us, he didn't actually say that I would have tremendous health. And this still is a good prayer to offer for him. Lord, maintain Paul's strength as he tries to have this busy schedule. Lord, I checked the maps, and it looks like he's sailing all over the place. Give him a hand, Lord. But that's not what Paul actually prays for. He says, pray for us, and then he moves towards what God might do to open that door. Now, the Lord will use supernatural means and natural means. Very often when we think about praying for the Lord to open a door, we immediately think of miracles. And in one sense, that's correct. I mean, God intentionally, even through his miracles in life and recorded in the text of Scripture, is intending to inspire awe in us and to imprint deeply how he provides, even directly through his outstretched right arm. I mean, that's well and good. But also, even in accordance with this text, we don't want to lose sight of the fact that there is still glory found when God uses natural means, the normal means. In this case, even as Paul says, that they would be able to make the gospel clear, verse 4, which is how I ought to speak. In other words, God is opening a door when I manage to speak clearly and well. It's kind of interesting to think that Paul, even in just saying, I want to be able to speak clearly, recognizes his dependence on the Lord. So, in this sense, when we're praying for God to open these doors, let us not forget how God also uses natural means in addition to his supernatural means. And then third, applying the gospel to yourself will help you clarify it for others. Applying the gospel to yourself will help you clarify it for others. We need to make the gospel clear. So Paul here is saying he is in prison on account of the gospel, and he needs to make it clear in his speech. It almost would feel like he's changing the topic as he moves into verse 5. You see commands, walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. And then let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Now, I think in some ways, he is pointing to the fact that our manner of walking in life requires even that we apply the gospel to ourselves. Applying the gospel to ourselves clarifies for us even how we ought to speak. As I try to walk in wisdom towards outsiders in the fruit of the Spirit, do you not think I'm going to get better also at then speaking towards the outsiders? As Paul says here, making it clear, which is how I ought to speak. So the fundamental responsibility of the Christian is to make the gospel clear. Is it available? Is it known? Is it put forward with the same kind of clarity that shows that we've been thoughtful about this? Like someone should go away from it thinking, man, you know, she has really considered these things. They've applied it in their own ways. These are the kinds of questions we should ask about our witness as the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. I remember one time there was a man I'd been just befriending, getting to know for quite a while in South Louisville at the first church I pastored. And he was just, he'd had a really rough background. And he and his baby mama, that's what he called her, he and his baby mama were living together outside of marriage. We were just trying to reach out to them. He was not a believer, and I'd shared the gospel with him many times. But the time that it started to break through, the time that did lead him eventually towards repentance and faith, was a time when he just carried on complaining about her and complaining about her as we were in the car trying to go buy him a little bit of gas in his car. And I was just like, man, what do I do with this? And yet I had actually complained about my wife earlier in the day. The complaints are very different, and the situations were obviously very, very different. And yet I caught myself and went, you know what? I still complained about her. I sinned against her. I'm frustrated right now with how just almost annoying these complaints are. How annoying then were my complaints? Like, it's like I'm giving myself a pass, but to whom much is given, much is required. I complained to God about my wife earlier. Now, I had to repent and believe and apply the gospel myself. And so his name was Ira Broadway. So I told Ira about it. I said, you know what? I complained about my wife earlier today. And I just explained why it was wrong, how it was sinful against the Lord, how I had to apply the gospel myself and repent and return to the Lord that way. And it was one of my worst times of evangelism and one of my best. Very often, as you disciple yourself through the gospel categories, you end up finding some of the easiest ways to explain the gospel to someone else. And I think here, this is giving that sense of clarity, not only the credibility of walking this way toward outsiders, but it's going then even to clarify for ourselves how we're going to speak, which, as Paul says, is how we ought to. It reminds us even of the parable of the sower. It wasn't that long ago that we studied that as we went verse by verse through the entire book of Matthew. You remember in the parable of the sower, which is in many ways better called the parable of the soils, the sower does one thing, scatters seed, right? Scattering the seed broadly anywhere possible. You just scatter seed, just communicate and show and display and speak the gospel. And then after that, it's not somehow indicating, well, it's your fault that you let some of that seed get on the hard soil, right? No, the point is just scatter the seed. Just share in this way. Paul even has a category here, we could say, for winsomeness. It is, even when he says gracious, let your speech always be in grace, you could say. Let your speech always be in grace. And then salted so that you may know how to answer each person. So we need to speak the gospel consistently and then winsomely. Now, some of us, it's interesting, some of you may follow a lot of like evangelical leaders or little essays or think pieces and some of what's going on there. And some of you may not. Both paths are perfectly fine. But it's interesting that among many evangelicals recently, there's been a lot of debate about being winsome. And should we be winsome and all this kind of thing? Well, of course we should be winsome. We should be kind. We should be gracious and all that kind of thing. The reason this has come up a great deal is because some have said, you know what, this is merely accommodation to the culture. Right, some of these things that have been winsome in the sense that it has not ruffled any feathers, but that's because it's not off-putting simply because it has surrendered to the culture. Right, if you follow the culture in that way, of course you're not off-putting. So the critique goes. And I'm not going to go all the way into that debate, but I think this supplies for us biblical categories of how to think about winsomeness and how not to think about winsomeness. Notice how, like, Paul here says he must make the gospel clear in verse 4, and he urges us to walk wisely in verse 4a, and then to redeem the time in 4b, and then in 5a to speak graciously, and then in 5b, he sort of cashes out what's going to happen, what is going to be the effect of all this, so that we know how to answer each person. It expects that there will be questions. If we walk in wisdom towards outsiders, but never generate the kind of questions that verse 6 implies will be there, something is going wrong, and we may not be winsome. We may actually be accommodating. we may actually simply be not ruffling feathers because we have accommodated to the culture. On the other hand, sometimes if we're receiving those questions, but we're not quickly getting into the gospel, we might fail the test in the other side. So you could imagine someone asking a question, generating questions, let's say, about what genre of movie or book is permissible, or why someone dresses a certain way or makes certain kinds of decisions in their Christian life. It's interesting that some people maybe take that opportunity to set forth the law, not the gospel. So I'll jump right in on this one here. Quite some time ago, I was asked by my father-in-law about my generation and drinking. It was very common in his generation and among the Christians he grew up with here in the United States to be complete teetotalers. You'd have whole congregations. None of them drank anything ever. And then he noticed that just in my generation, this was changing and changing quite rapidly. And he wondered, why is that? Is there something going on? You know, do you have any? It was kind of interesting, too, because he normally doesn't ask my insight, I guess. But so he just kind of wanted a little bit of insight from me. And I said, it's interesting that this has, of course, been a matter of debate, Christian culture, talk, chatter, back and forth. And I do know a number of people in my own generation who have begun drinking irresponsibly and have trespassed the biblical doctrine not to be drunk with wine, but filled with the Holy Spirit. I've known that. I've had to confront that. Sometimes it's actually because they were never around it, and now they're not even aware of how to moderate. But I said to him, of all the times that anyone in the generation older than I spoke about teetotaling and drinking, they never connected it to the gospel. I said, I don't say with any animosity. I know and love those dear people. I come from a certain branch of a family tree of broken people in Michigan, where part of the story of that group, of the destructive element of the family, was completely revolved around alcohol. It does not surprise me that they needed complete teetotaling and built a kind of structure around it, because the destruction over on this side, I mean, my great-grandfather died drunk in his truck going ice fishing. And it was in March, and everyone knew it's not surprising. But from my dear great-grandmother, who I look forward to seeing in heaven, from my grandmother, from my mother, from my father, from none of them did I ever hear a message about drinking or not drinking and their choices that was connected to the gospel. We should never let that happen. Whatever decision you make that might generate a question such as this, it should be able to get back to this connection with what is clear. This is a useful test. Other than that, it may simply be a matter of indifference or personal preference. But if it is based on the gospel, well, then show them the gospel when they ask about it. This is the kind of way in which Paul can see us walking in wisdom toward outsiders. If it's a matter of personal preference, communicate about it that way. If it's a gospel issue, well, then make sure the gospel comes up if the question and answer process begins. So what about if someone says, why do you have such a narrow-minded view on sexuality? Why do you go to church every Sunday and miss the travel ball games? Why don't you stay with the rest of the colleagues down at the bar and hang out on this business trip? Do you really believe that all other religions are wrong? Like, there are times for nuance and care and a way into a conversation that's thoughtful and doesn't claim to have the only right view, but none of those are an example of that kind of time. That does require boldness and clarity, that the rest of life, Paul is envisioning, will offer a kind of gravity and weight and seriousness to it. And let us not just communicate law, but gospel as well. Fourth, proclamation takes priority. Notice how the sweep here of verses 4-6, right? I should make it clear. I'm going to walk towards wisdom with outsiders. I'm going to redeem the time. I'm going to add this kind of value to the time. It moves now even towards answering these people at the end of verse 6. It's about bringing forward proclamation. There's an old sort of spiritual, high-minded quote attributed to St. Francis of Assisi that goes, I've said it before, I want to go deep into your bones here, right? Preach the gospel, always. If necessary, use words. And it's a useful phrase insofar as it reminds us of the great importance of our actions and how we commend the gospel. You are always adding credibility to the container that brings people the gospel or not. And yet it's a terrible quote insofar as it makes people think somehow that words won't be necessary. Of course the words will be necessary. So you might say, preach the gospel at all times through actions and through words or something along those lines. You're always in that way crafting the container with or without credibility that will bring the gospel to others. And God has intended that his people, men and women, be those who bring the gospel. And so we also, as a church, it's not surprising then that we would have a ministry that wants to stay deeply in God's word. There are all kinds of reasons for it, but even one of them would be found here, that the ministry of the word is so important. Like, there are some things in churches that don't need to be part of the church service, that take up a lot of time and attention. And there are some things that should be a part of the church service, like the Lord's Supper or something, that's that way as well. And yet 500 years ago, at the time of the Reformation, at the center, and to this day, like at the center of, say, a Roman Catholic church or maybe another church like that, you will find what? The altar, which is called the altar, not like it's called the altar sometimes out here in the hills and in the country, like where it's the altar, you go down, you kneel, that kind of thing. But it's called the altar because that is where the Mass takes place, the representation of the sacrifice of Christ. All the churches that became Reformation churches took that, moved it to the side. They took what they used to call the sacred desk, not sacred because of the person standing behind it, but sacred because of the Bible that was on it, and moved it to the center. And it had a kind of theological meaning to it. God's word takes priority. God rules his people through his word. God is present with his people through his word. And yes, the special presence he has promised, of course, in the Lord's Supper and in the ordinance of baptism and all these kinds of things. And yet, there's a priority here to proclamation. I think we see that in these verses as well. And so we want to think, how does that proclamation, that sharing of the gospel, have pride of place in our lives also? Number five, Christians should have the flavor of Christ around them. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer each person. I memorized this one, but out of Ephesians 4 as a young person, and it was kind of hard, because in some ways, what was I doing over and over again? Using God's word to critique or correct myself when I had not used words that were in grace. I almost don't even have to ask. I mean, everyone could raise their hand. And if you can't remember it, we could show like a videotape of your last week, and we wouldn't all come out with like a perfect highlight reel of, here are all the wonderfully gracious things here, she said. And there were none to be found of the times when they opened their mouth and it wasn't in grace. We therefore need the very gospel we are charged to proclaim. Like, the heart of law or the heart of works righteousness would say, how can I possibly share a gospel I can't live up to? But the heart of grace says, I didn't live up to this gospel, which is why I can't help but share it. It's no surprise that you will fail the very gospel that you're charged to proclaim because you didn't get the gospel by earning it. And so it's interesting that very often as you seek to obey these words, which are perfectly clear, aren't they? You will feel convicted. What will it do? It will throw you back on the gospel. What will that do? It will get you ready with thanksgiving once again to share the gospel. It will create this cycle that allows you to continue steadfastly in prayer, to find those areas of thanksgiving, to get back out there, try to make the gospel clear, be convicted, apply it to yourself, and on, actually a useful cycle goes. It demonstrates how we are, as Christians, not like some AI-generated photo. Hey, ChatGPT, show me the picture of what this Christian looks like. No, but instead, the way to generate a true Christian is through this kind of gospel process. When I was a pastor in Indiana, we got invited over by this family, the Kern family. L.C. Kern has since gone on to be with the Lord, but L.C. took responsibility for the meat that day, and I'd never seen this before. I don't know if you have, but he had a roast that he cooked in salt. It was completely embedded in a big, hard rock of salt. I'd never seen anything like it. And then it was cooked. It was unbelievable. I've never had anything like it. So he literally pulled out this block of salt, and then he went after it with a hammer and a chisel to break out the salt, and then out came this juicy, tender, perfectly flavorful meat. I mean, I don't know about you, but like you got the old ham, you know, and you just have to like maybe take the salt shaker. I mean, that's not nearly as good as when the salt is embedded in it, right? A good old country ham, because it has that salty flavor where the salt was actually part of its preservation. And that's what Paul would be referring to here. Some meats, they would quickly be able to have from the animal, quickly prepared. They would know, like us, what it's like when you had meat that was fresh and it has certain good things about it. But they would also know what it was like to be in the middle of winter or traveling somewhere or far away from a normal regular supply of meat from Brother Richard's herd, you know. And so instead, they would have to have that salted meat. It was preserved through that salting process. And he's saying it's like it's so deep in there. Someone once said of John Bunyan, if you pinch him, he bleeds Bible. And I think the way Paul's saying, it's like when you pinch the Christian, you're surprised at the words they bleed out. They're words of graciousness. They're words of kindness. They're seasoned deeply in this way with salt. So if you want to think, how can I summarize this message? How can I look at these verses? The very gospel that compels you to share with others comforts you when you fear you did it poorly. One of the other big difficulties for us when we need to make the gospel clear, which is how we ought to speak, is we become our own worst critics, don't we? And then, man, because I don't do it perfectly, I should never do it. Imagine what it would be like if when you were growing up, your mother said that about her meals. I can't do it perfectly. I'll never do it. The very gospel that compels you to share it with others also comforts you when you do it poorly. Furthermore, the sovereignty of God shows you that even when you do it poorly, he might use it to his glory. Think about the prophet Jonah. Jonah is not an example of how to do evangelism. Jonah is an example of how God does evangelism, even through your less than exemplary evangelism. The sovereignty of God in this way can be a comfort. And then also, the stated plan and intention of God motivates us to prepare the natural means of human speech, make it clear, the credibility of the speaker, walk this way toward outsiders. These things will enhance the gospel message for those who will hear it. And it also is part of God's opening doors. The glory-filled use, even of the natural means of broken and redeemed and growing men and women who tell poor beggars where they went to find bread. Let's pray. So God, we pray that you will remind us today of what you encourage the Ephesian church with, to return to our first love. Lord, fill us with that first love today. Remind us of how we have been saved. I know personally, I've had wonderful interactions this week and opportunities to speak graciously, but I'm not batting 1,000. I've had times throughout the week in preparation, even this morning, in those final hours, that played back on my mind like a videotape, where I had to go back and repent and correct myself. May we be comforted by the fact, Lord, that the gospel that we share is for us too. It compels us unto others, but it also comforts us when we do it in our own failing, faltering way. May it be even that this shows people that we are not AI-generated images. We are true Christians who are at times stumbling, but always walking in the power of the Spirit. I want to pray also, Lord, for someone today who's in the room and perhaps is not a believer. May it be that today is the day of salvation. Or may it be perhaps that this very message and these words out of Colossians 4 have caused them to see the way that true Christianity must operate, and that it is not something that can merely be obtained by our best efforts. Maybe even it's during this song, when right now, today will be the day of salvation. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.